Good morning, brothers and sisters at Darlington. I hope you can hear me okay and see me. I'm sorry I'm not able to be there with you in person today, but God willing I will be one day. And I hope that this will come across all right. Anyway, the exhortation today is based on 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because some in the ecclesia at Corinth were saying he hadn't been resurrected. And Paul is going to try and establish it as a historical fact. So he talks about the eyewitnesses who saw him, etc. It's good for us to take stock and just think about the reality of the resurrected Lord to our lived experience every day, Monday to Saturday, not just Sunday. Is he a powerful presence in your life? Do you perhaps talk to him? Is that reality of the resurrected Jesus real to you on a daily basis? Or is it more theoretical for you? Is it that you understand that he's been resurrected, but he's not as real to you as another member of your family is to you, for instance? You know, that's an interesting thing to think about. At the end of Romans 4, Paul says that God will actually count us righteous, forgive our sins on the basis of our faith, if we have faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the whole context of that chapter, as you know, is all about the faith of Abraham to believe in God as a God who raised from the dead, would raise him from the dead to inherit the land. Would raise Isaac from the dead if he were to have to sacrifice him. Would raise a seed from the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's body, and so on and so on. He showed that he trusted that God was a God of recreative power all the way through. And I think we need to not just trust that God will raise the dead as he raised Jesus from the dead one day in the future, but we need to trust that he will be with us through low times in our life, through periods of barrenness, periods of spiritual barrenness, periods of depression, periods when we're low, periods when we have hard times, periods when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, that God is there with us, Jesus is there walking with us through it, and recreates life through it. You know, this transformative power of the Spirit to renew life in us. You know, no matter what dark shadows we seem to be going through at that period in our life. And this is about trusting God, I suppose. Anyway, back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the historical facts of Jesus' resurrection. And it's interesting to read the chapter and to try and see the flow of Paul's argument. And I did that and I sort of realized that he reaches two endings in the chapter. He reaches an ending in verse 23 because he said, no, sorry, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So this wonderful verse, and then that sort of goes through to verse 28 when he projects forward to beyond the millennium when he delivers the kingdom up to God the Father, that God may be all and in all. Sorry, when it says all things are subjected to him, the Son will also be subjected to him who put things under him. Yeah. But then he starts another part of his argument and he comes to another end towards the end of the chapter, say in verse 53, for this perishable body must put on imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. And he's describing the nature of those who will inherit the kingdom. So what's the structure here? Remembering that what he's trying to do is to prove that Jesus has been resurrected. Well, I think the passage from verse 20 to verse 28 when he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This section is all about the fact that Jesus' resurrection is the first step, the foundation stone of God's entire purpose to destroy death from the earth. So he's saying, if you believe in God, if you believe in God's resurrection, in God's purpose, and he references Psalm 8 to talk about God's purpose. And Psalm 8 is about creation. It's about God's purpose to make his name excellent in all the earth, the creation of man, who was crowned with glory and honor and was given dominion over the work of God's hands. In other words, God's purpose to make the earth full of his glory depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who he has crowned with glory and honor, and will have dominion over all the works of God's hands, and must reign until all has been put under his feet. All his enemies have been put under his feet. So he's saying that God's purpose stands on the foundation stone of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Jesus' work is not yet done. He has to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, every rule and every authority and power. His resurrection over death was the first in that step, but his work is not finished. And it is one that will be gradual and will take the period of the millennium to finish. And it will be a process of recreation. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself, after putting down other forms of dominion who need to be in subjection to God. And so God's dominion over the earth will gradually be established through the man Jesus Christ. So that ending contextualizes the purpose of God as being founded on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who has a work to destroy death from the earth. And when Paul in verse 26 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death, that's a rather singular phrase, of course, because to talk about death as an enemy is metaphorical, especially, you know, it's an amazing contrast to today's world, today's medically advanced world and sort of materialist culture, in which death is seen to be the end of biological life. So life comes to an end and we call that death. It's just a fact of life, according to people who don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And of course that's true in a certain sense, but it's not how God thinks about death. God thinks of death as his implacable enemy to be destroyed, and he will destroy it through Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want people to accept death as if it's a fact of life they can't do anything about. In fact, Paul is at pains to show that it's the resurrection which is an established fact. Death is going to be removed. In fact, the Bible describes the fact that death is going to die. In Revelation 20, it's a vision of the death of death. Anyway, this purpose of God to ultimately destroy death starts with one fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then Paul sort of starts again, and from verse 35 onwards, deals with a different question, and it's all about what body the dead will be raised with. And he's going to answer this question that the believers have. And he says in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? So he's going to think about this. And the way he talks about it is to talk about the different kinds of bodies that exist on the earth and in heaven, and all have been created by God. And in some ways, he links back to a verse, verse 23, where he talks about Jesus as the first fruits from the dead, because he's going to talk about seeds and grains. He's going to talk about different sorts of bodies, bodies of animals, bodies of fish, bodies of birds, earthly bodies like ours, heavenly bodies like the angels, celestial bodies like the sun and the moon, and our terrestrial body of the earth, to show that God in his wisdom and power can create myriad bodies for his creatures as he chooses through his amazing power. So in a way, it's a foolish question to ask what body do the dead come back with. But in verse 38, he says, God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. Now, seeds are such a fascinating subject of the Bible. And I suppose we can't help but think of Jesus as a seed, or the seed of the woman, buried in the ground. And in verse 36, he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And Jesus himself described himself as a grain of wheat. And he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, into the earth, and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So obviously a grain of wheat left on the top of a table is not going to develop into anything. But if you put it in the ground, it is going to change and have a new body and produce more wheat. And that's going to produce much more wheat again because of this amazing, the amazing potential of everything God has put on the earth to recreate of itself. Because as it says in Genesis 1, the herb bearing seed, whose seed is in itself, this amazing potential and productivity of the earth that God has designed it with. So it transforms into a new body. And of course, the idea of first fruits and Jesus being the first fruits is that Jesus is part of a much broader harvest of resurrected saints. In other words, in a sense, we're all part of his resurrection, his harvest. He's the first part of that harvest because we've all been reborn through his resurrection from the dead. And in another metaphor from scripture, we are all part of his body. And so in the second part of the chapter, the emphasis is more on us and the implications of Jesus' resurrection for us, for our new transformed life now, God willing, for our resurrection in the future if we die before the Lord comes back. And he's at pains to show, of course, that the dead undergo a change. And that's true of us now, just as it was, I suppose, of Abraham in his life, that he had to believe and respond to a God of transforming power who creates life all the time and creates life in us as his sons and daughters who he is transforming into the image of his son. And then Paul draws a contrast in order to expound this between Jesus and the first man, Adam, a man of dust, and the second man, Christ, the man of heaven. Let's have a look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Adam was created to be an image bearer of God and to rule the earth on God's behalf, but he failed. He proved that he belonged to the earth. He was the man of dust and he was going to return to the dust. We all carried Adam's image in our past life, the man of dust being descended from him. We all proved that we belonged to him by sinning. Jesus was sent by God. He was the man of heaven, but he was also Son of Man. He proved that he belonged to heaven by not carrying Adam's image, but only carrying God's image. He was an image bearer of God. So he succeeded as the man and fulfilled what man had been created for, to reflect God's image, where Adam failed. And now Paul says, we used to be image bearers of Adam, but now let us be image bearers of Christ, the man from heaven. So it's all about spiritual descent. We were spiritual descendants of Adam, but now we are the spiritual descendants of another man reborn from the ground, Jesus Christ. And this man is a living spirit. And we need to be his spiritual descendants, living by the Spirit too. And I suppose there's another chapter in 2 Corinthians 3 about the contrast between Jesus and Moses. And he's talking about the believers being molded, transformed into the image of Christ. And suggests that it's a slow process, I think, because he talks about being transformed from glory to glory. And I wonder how you feel about that phrase, transformed from glory to glory, as regards your own Christian journey. You know, sometimes we don't feel like we're being transformed now from glory to glory. Perhaps it feels more like from failure to failure. I don't know, I think it does for me sometimes. Well, yes, we need to address our weaknesses and not, as it were, give up the spiritual fight. But one thing we can always do is involve God in our growth in Christ. God causes everything on earth to grow with extreme productivity and a creativeness that is outstanding, as we know. Astounding, I should say. But I think he is much more interested in your growth as a son or daughter of his than everything else he's created. He is creating you as his spiritual offspring. And that's not a work of yours. You are a work of God. And you are his job, if you like, is to mold the clay in his hands. And our job is to allow him to work on us. So every single day, God is with us to teach us lessons. It's up to us to be teachable. And if we struggle with that, then start with the one thing we have to offer him, which is prayer. Just looking at the structure of this chapter, I also wondered if it's possible that there are quite a few references to Jewish feasts, rather like Revelation has references to the Jewish feasts. And I suppose we might expect that, since Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Jewish feasts and all the attached meanings. So in verse 3, you have the Passover. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. First fruits, as we've read in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We have the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, because the Feast of Booths is also called the Feast of Ingathering, when the harvest was ingathered. And verse 28, that God may be all in all, or I suppose God will mean everything to everyone, which is, I think, the Feast of Tabernacles, when God will dwell in his people. And of course, in verse 52, the Feast of Trumpets. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is quite interesting, because it was took place on the first day of the seventh month in Israel. It was a sort of a new start in the calendar year. It was a sort of new year, and it was a call to cleansing and to rest, of course, which is significant, isn't it, in the context of the kingdom. And it was preparation for the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. So the order is different in 1 Corinthians, but obviously when Christ returns and then the dead are raised at the last trumpet, which is quite interesting, isn't it? It's the last trumpet, maybe referring to all the previous Feast of Trumpets and their significance, and then they are changed. Well, that's the fulfillment of Christ's atoning work to redeem his people and deliver them to God as God's people. And then they will become the true dwelling place of God, which, as we've said, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the trumpet was also used as a call to battle. And I think it's significant that the resurrected saints symbolize Christ's ultimate victory in his battle over death, you know, which is how the chapter ends, really, this emphasis on death being swallowed up in victory. Let's have a look at verse 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Day of Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, was about God overcoming his enemies and his people being spiritual warriors, I suppose. And of course, that has a powerful meaning in its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And you might think that would be a nice place to end, but no, Paul, through the Spirit, thinks back again to draw one last contrast with Adam in the last verse, verse 58. Because in many ways, as the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, all the work that it's undertaken under the sun as descendants of Adam is vanity and vexation of spirit and a chasing after the wind, etc. That's the lot of those descended from Adam, slavishly working for bread by the sweat of their brows until death. And that's vanity. And it's really the reality of death that makes it such a vain show, doesn't it? But if the power of death has been abolished by Christ, if in him life is stronger than death, which it is, then uniquely on the earth, work in the truth is not vanity. Our labor in Christ is not vanity. And one day soon, God willing, it will bear the fruit of eternal life if we continue to be fruitful in Christ now. So there's this nice contrast between the fact that work in the Lord is fruitful and not in vain. Let's have a look at that last verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's a wonderful contrast with the heritage from Adam, isn't it? That in Christ our labor is not in vain, and therefore we should be encouraged to abound in the work of the Lord. That's lovely. Anyway, amen to that. And it's been lovely to talk to you. And I will stop there. And God bless you as you break bread and drink wine together.